God's Word. To 1 Peter 1. We'll be looking today, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 1014 in the Pew Bible before you. Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let us hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you to those of you who have asked about my dad. He's been resting at home. And the main concern now is this week's schedule. He has an EUS, an endoscopic ultrasound, on Tuesday at 1 p.m. Pacific time. And so I'd ask at that time if you would pray for him. And then he sees the oncologist on Thursday and then has a PET scan on Friday. So appreciate your prayers for my dad as he navigates this week, and for my mom as she helps him to do so. A brief poem simply titled Sonnet 43 was published in the mid-19th century in the throes of a private courtship where the maid's parents were keeping her at bay from her professed love. And though ill and isolated, even her controlling father could not keep this young maid from marrying Robert Browning to become Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the author of Sonnets from the Portuguese, a clandestine title for the collection containing Sonnet 43, which says, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being in ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life, and if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death." In the word this morning, I want us to focus on love. A love that is, as Mrs. Browning believed of her love for her husband, a love that is also immeasurable in its depth and breadth and height, a love that encompasses the events of youth and old age, life and death, gain and loss, a love that truly will be even better after death. We come today to the second portion of our mission statement. We are a gospel community joyfully loving God. want to see what it means to joyfully love God. That's a simple summary statement of the first table of the law given to us by Jesus. We read in Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And that's what we'll be looking at this week and next. However, I want to arrive at an appreciation for how we ought to be a gospel community, joyfully loving God, by way of the precursor, the provocation, and the provision for that love. God's love for us. Scripture reminds us, firstly, this is our first point today, our love for God is simply the result of his love for us. We see this presented numerous times in Scripture. We find it causally in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We find it definitionally in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We even find it sourcingly. I don't know if that's a word, but it is this morning. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It is out of God's love that he gave the son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, that verse is even in the Presbyterian Bible. Our love for God is simply the result of his love for us. Secondly, God's love is shown most fully in the sacrifice of the Son. In our catechism, we find that phrase, mere good pleasure. The mere good pleasure of salvation is rooted in God's love. And that phrase, mere good pleasure, points to his free choice, his singular will alone. It's solely because he chose to. It's by his own decision. There is nothing motivating God outside of himself to save people. This gives us love revelationally. We read in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Or 1 John 3, the first part of verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." God has revealed himself most fully in his love through the sacrifice of the Son for us. On display for our very eyes is his great love for us as his children. Thirdly, I'll have to say this is at least linguistically my favorite point today. Thirdly, 1 Peter 1 indubitably shows God's electing love. Now you might, how do I spell indubitably? It's easy. I-N-D-ubitably, okay? 1 Peter 1 indubitably shows God's electing love by doubly giving the gospel. We get it twice It's a double gospel text, and it is so because it's a double Trinitarian text. We see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit twice in these five verses. Peter finds a way to fit it in. Verses 1 and 2, as we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We find their Father, Son, and Spirit. Elect exiles, that's us. God's love has been cast upon us, and now we are wandering in this wilderness of the world until we are brought fully into his presence. According to the foreknowledge of God. How do we see the love of the triune God in these two verses? Well, the Father has acted to love us through foreknowledge. And this is not a mere knowing beforehand. It means that when it's used for our human knowledge, many criminal investigations hang on what did they know and when did they know it. For God, who exists in eternity, that place or state of existence without succession of moments, something we could never imagine at this point, connected with every point of time, at the same time, the great I am, that eternal present, which speaks simply of he is being itself. Foreknowledge is, again, not merely knowing beforehand, but you might think of it as setting his knowledge upon you, an intentionality of relationship that leads to intricate, if not intimate, knowledge. As God is eternal, there's not something new to know. If we say God knew beforehand as if at one point he didn't know, then he looked down the corridor of time and saw that one of us would choose him. So he found that out. Then he made all the conditions just right to guarantee that that would happen. Well, first, if it's going to happen, why would God need to do something to guarantee it? As if mere chance and fate direct our lives. Two, is if there is extant knowledge in the universe for God to discover, it means he would experience personal growth, which means he is not perfect and eternal. And thirdly, that would mean he isn't God. So he wouldn't even be in a position to gaze down the corridor of time. No, the meaning of this foreknowledge is that he thought of, he considered, he placed his love upon. He loved before we loved him. In fact, Ephesians remind us he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We did not even have the capability to love when God set his electing, foreknowing love upon us. Indeed, he is eternal. So is his love. We are temporal, and so is our response to that love. The Son has acted to love us through incarnation. We read Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The divine will, which was one of Jesus' two wills, as will is inherent in nature, not person, that divine will was singularly focused on this redemptive action. As God, Jesus acted completely according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, as we read in Acts 2. As man, Jesus submitted to and accomplished those redemptive actions that accomplished redemption for every single one of God's people. The Spirit has acted to love us, as we see in the final verse here, that that being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. In verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Spirit has acted to love us in application of that purchased redemption to us by calling us, regenerating us, indwelling us, and guaranteeing for us that great salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. This triune God is infinite, so therefore, this love is an infinite, eternal love with no beginning or end. And so the best math that we can do, and you know I'm not a huge math person, I'd much rather debate and converse on Trinitarian theology, one and three and three and one, than I would math, especially when there's more letters than numbers. I could be reading at this point. Why am I doing math? And you're just messing up all the words with all the symbols. So the best math we can do is that each person of the Godhead has acted to love us. Each participates in that eternality, that same substance, power, and glory. And so it's kind of like for us, three times infinity. That's God's love for us. In his great unity, he has loved us. In his great triunity, he has revealed, accomplished the means of, and applied those means to us of that love. And then Peter, it's like he's a preacher almost, and he says something and then he says it again. Those are the three rules that you learn as you learn to teach and as you learn to preach. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3 begins. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We find simply here, the Father has ordained, the Son has accomplished, the Spirit has applied. All of this is in and for love. To love you, church. To love you, believer. So fourthly, our love of God is fueled by knowledge of and belief in his love for us. Each facet, each historical moment, each theological truth, each epistemological reality is just one more reason to love God. Seek to know him and what he has done for you. And you won't need to worry about the joyfully part. Though joyfully speaks to a sanctification matter, as we are restored in the holiness and happiness in which God's children were created. Each point of the history of redemption is another reminder to love God because he has loved us. When being interviewed for membership, you are asked, what is the gospel? That's always a fun moment. Because usually there's a pregnant pause. And we usually have to remind people, we're not looking for a theological treatise here. We want to know, what is the good news of Jesus? What is the gospel? And then, one of the questions you're asked is about your walk of faith, or how does the gospel apply to you? It's not just good news, it's good news for me. And we were reminded last week that as we are a gospel community, that means that God is realigning us. He is straightening us out according to the gospel. And that can be difficult and painful as we're reminded of our sin. We're reminded of our brokenness. I was having lunch with a friend this week, and we were reflecting on some of these matters. And I said to him, I said, the illustration I always give is, if I were to be preaching in the pulpit and someone were to run in the back doors and yell, "It's okay, Pastor Joel, Emily is going to be okay." First thought, great. Second thought, okay, because of what? What happened? And when we hear in the gospel that in Christ you can be okay, in Christ you can have eternal life, we should ask, well, what kind of life do I have now? Why am I not okay? That good news is based on the bad news. We need the bad news to understand how good the good news is. That it's not just some story that happened, but it's history that happened for my sake. Because God loved me. Because God loved you. And to even say it in the past tense is totally theologically erroneous. God loves us. He loves us. Friend, how significant is God's love for you, to you? We can address that in our hearts on two levels. We can know it and we can believe it. And as you do both of those, it will reorient you. It will direct you. It will change you. God's love is the greatest truth you can ever know. The greatest reality for your eternal existence, because God did all that he did to redeem you out of love for you. So our love for God is only the result of his love for us. God's love is shown, is revealed most fully in the sacrifice of his son. 1 Peter 1 indubitably shows God's electing love by giving the gospel and simply giving it through talking about the three persons of the divine Godhead. And fourthly, our love of God is fueled by knowledge of and belief in his love for us. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. That now classic poem is an Italian sonnet in form using elevated, nearly devotional language. Yet it glances away from God to abstract ideas about human love. And yet we see in that poem this integration of the entirety of life. Sun and candlelight, old griefs, lost faith, bodily existence, even the sense of eternity and life after death. Browning measures love in that poem. She tries to quantify it, but it seems to be unquantifiable. It seems to be more than she can even capture in language. So as we think about love, so think of the counting the ways that we love God because he first loved us. We're pointed to Ephesians 3. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Friend, how can we possibly quantify that? The eternal love of God for us. This is a love for you that will never end. How can it? It never began. It has resided unchanging in the eternal heart of God for you. As you come to know and believe this, you will begin counting innumerable, may I say even eternal, ways that you love him. Because you come to understand he eternally loved you first. Believe this and be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, how could we possibly grasp? We seek to apprehend, knowing we will never comprehend your love for us. This eternal love that never began and will never end, that sustains us when we are still dead in our trespasses and brings us to that moment where we hear the Spirit's call and are given new hearts to begin to love you back. We do not deserve it. How great is your love for us? And we say thank you. Church, let us pray together.